The scripture today is Romans 16, 17 through 27. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The grace of the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
People wonder why I always preach off in notes, because I do stuff like that and forget what I'm doing. I don't know if I've ever made this particularly clear to you guys, but I really think you guys are a great church. You know, sometimes we get into messages where I challenge you, where I push you, where I try to bring out things that we could improve in. But I'd be remiss if I didn't express to you that I really see a lot of strengths in our church. When I first interviewed here, I was doing as much interviewing as you guys were, and I asked the search committee what they thought the purpose of the church was, and Caleb Coffin was probably 18 at the time, maybe 19, but he pipes right up and says, well, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And I thought, wow, you know, if a kid fresh out of high school, out of the youth group, can tell me that, there must be something right going on at this church. We have a very warm congregation, right? So I've heard, you know, in years past about this reputation of being kind of, kind of snooty. And that always surprised me, because I've never experienced that at all. I have no reservations about bringing anybody into this church, because I know whoever they are, whatever they look like, and whoever they're sitting next to, they're going to be warmly greeted wherever they are. And there are, of course, times when I need to challenge us, but that doesn't mean that we're not doing well. That just means that we're growing together. Yeah, I've had other pastors jealous of me when I talk about how many people step up to teach Sunday school and how many people step up to fill in the nursery in a church our size, and their church is like twice that big and they can't get that many people. Half our people right now are in small groups. They're getting equipped to share the gospel message with unbelievers. And that's a great place to be. And they're being led by three different people in whom I have complete confidence, different from the three different people in whom I had confidence last time. And I could name three more in which I'd also have confidence. But when you come right down to it, my confidence is not so much in us. It's not so much in your virtues or even my virtues. My confidence is in the God in whom we've put our hope. The hope of a Christian, the hope of every church, is not that we do some good things, but that we trust in a good God. And as we come to the end of the book of Romans, we're left with a warning and a doxology. This whole series has been on essentially the so what of our faith. We started in chapter 12 after the heavy theology of chapters 1 through 11, just getting into the practical now what? And always we've been pointing back to those first 11 chapters to see the gospel that our lives are rooted in. Everything's got to come out of that. In view of God's mercy, chapter 12, verse 1 says. And as we close this book, we're reminded that God is the author of salvation, that it's Christ in whom we put our hope, and our confidence is only ever in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are always distractions. There are always temptations, always other things that the church gets doing that maybe we try to center our attention and our identity around that, but it's always got to come back to that saving work that God has done for us. We leave Romans with an encouragement to put your hope in the God of the gospel. So the first section of this passage is a warning. We've been looking at this long list of greetings at the end of this letter when Paul suddenly stops in the middle of his greetings to warn them, which seems a little strange. But as he's talking about all the churches greet you in Christ Jesus and trying to build this unity of the church, he's also apparently reminded that just because a person is in the church doesn't necessarily make them a follower of Christ. And even the church needs to keep an eye out for right teaching versus wrong teaching. He says, watch out. He says, look out for anything that tries to take the place of the gospel as the center of everything that we do. So verse 17, he says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Some people can talk a pretty good game. You know, they've been around the church long enough, they know the lingo that we use, they know the things that we get ourselves involved in, and some of the things they center on are things that we do as a church. But if they're not centered on the God who has saved us in Christ, then they're off center. Whatever else we choose to put at our center is going to throw us off. They might say some important things. They might say it's really important for a church to hold on to the principles we were founded on. And we say, yes, but instead of the gospel of Jesus, they get hung up on the cultural trappings of the past. Or they'll say, Christianity is all about love and acceptance. And we say, yes, but instead of a Savior that takes away our sins so that we can be acceptable to God, they say, well, I'm okay, you're okay, God just wants us to be happy. Or we might get hung up on a particular way to do ministry. Even ministry can become a distraction if that becomes the center. Certain moral behaviors that Jesus didn't even talk about become our central point. Other churches focus on maybe particular spiritual gifts, and that becomes like the all-consuming thing. And many of these things are good in themselves when they find their proper place. But when they become all-consuming, they put us in danger. Anything that takes the center of our attention besides the gospel of Jesus is a danger to us. And Paul's not writing this warning to people who are malicious. He's not writing to people that are hostile to God. He says, by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of whom? Evil people? No, literally it says, the innocent. You know, our translation says naive. The King James says simple. Literally just means not evil. The innocent. People who don't mean to do anything wrong. So Paul's warning isn't for bad churches. His warning is actually for a very good church. He looks at verse 19. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. Wow. Couldn't ask for a much better recommendation than that. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So the warning is simply this. Just to keep on your guard against anything that takes the place of the gospel. It's not that he has anything to indict the Roman church for. He says they're doing a great job. There probably is not a particular problem he has in mind, but rather the threat to any church to get hung up on anything besides the gospel. And I really think our church does a good job of holding on to the truth of Scripture. You know, I know most of the people in here would boldly stand for what Scripture says about our salvation being in Christ alone, about the life that God calls us to live, even if it's unpopular, because it's the Word of God, and they'll stand by that. But Paul's not telling this church to have good intentions, to mean well. He's telling them to be wise. Wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Being wise means we need to be proactive about developing the mind of Christ to know the things of God. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 2, right? We saw that in order to discern what is best and discern God's will, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Right? We need to continually be learning, being transformed by His Word. If we want to be faithful, if we want to recognize the difference between what God calls us to and what He doesn't, about what obedience to Christ looks like and what disobedience looks like. And the people that He warns about do three things. He says they cause divisions, they put obstacles in the way of the gospel, and they serve their own appetites rather than Christ. Now, when He says, watch out for people who cause divisions in the church, does that mean that we should just accept what anybody says, blanket acceptance across the board, so that we don't cause divisions? That would be a very popular message. In our discipleship groups this week, we've been talking about people who say that all religions should be accepted as equal. Right? They're all equally legitimate, so they should all be accepted. But then what is it that makes us a church? If Paul were not willing to draw a line, if he weren't willing to draw a division between us and the rest of the world, there wouldn't be a church at all. We talked last week about the fact that we don't just gather for fellowship. You know, we're not a country club. We gather because there's something that unites us. And what unifies us is the gospel. It's the good news of the salvation that God has accomplished for us through Jesus. Okay, that's why when we're within this gospel unity, there are no divisions. Now, outside of that, of course, it's no longer the church. But within that gospel, we are one body. And no matter how long a church continues, no matter what decisions we make, no matter what ministries we get involved in, it's all got to be centered around this work that Christ has done for us. God gives us the victory. God is the God of the gospel. He's the one that has secured our salvation. We don't put our hope in our ministries or our traditions or our reputation for doing good things, but in the God who has the power to raise the dead, who has the power to overcome every obstacle, which is why Paul says in verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. As we leave Romans, this powerful book about the saving power of God that He's accomplished through Christ, we're recentering our attention on Him. We're going to leave with our eyes fixed on Him. Don't give up following Him. Don't give up trusting Him. Believe that He really does reward those who put their faith in Christ, that He really does have eternal life, that He's the one we're hoping in, and that He alone is worthy of our confidence. Okay, so the last thing that Paul does is not a command, it's not a warning, it's a doxology. It's this exclamation of praise to God. Verse 25, he says, now to Him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Glory to Him who is able to establish you. God is the one who establishes you. Just like the book of Jude concludes, He is the one who's able to keep you from falling. He's the one who's able to keep you from walking off into sin and leaving him behind. He's the one who's able to give you eternal life even after this life ends. He's the one who's able to overcome every obstacle, every fear that you face, everything that threatens you or makes you feel insecure because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Because it's not based on our strength. Because it's his power that secures our salvation. Okay, this is what the gospel is. Paul says, establish you by my gospel or according to my gospel. When he says that, he doesn't mean that it was particularly his message that saved them, or that it was he that preached to them. It wasn't. He's never even been to Rome. But he knows that no matter what church he's writing to, every church is based on this one truth, this one saving work of Jesus, that the Son of God came into the world in human form, that he took our guilt on himself, that he died in our place, that he rose to life again, that he's coming again to rule the nations. This is what God has done for us. This is how he establishes us. It's not our efforts that save us. It's not what we do, it's trusting in what Christ has done, that he is sufficient. And neither is this message our own invention. It's not like, you know, you read about a philosophy of religion, and they talk about this progression of, you know, how human thought evolves with this idea that this is all our own idea. And if it is our own idea, then, yeah, you might as well say all religions are equally valid because none of them have objective truth anyway. But it's not our idea. Verse 25 says, this is the mystery that's been hidden for long ages past, literally for eternal ages. This was always God's plan. Now, I don't know how much fun you guys have in your small group, but in our group last week, we got to talking about how people were saved back in the Old Testament. And the fact is, it's always been through Jesus. Now, Romans chapter 3 says that God offered Christ as an atoning sacrifice so that he could forgive those sins that he left unpunished beforehand. This has always been the plan. See if this blows your mind. Okay, the Garden of Eden. God creates two perfect, sinless people to have a relationship with him. And what's his plan for them? To save them through the blood of his son. They don't know it yet. They haven't even sinned yet. And yet this is God's plan for eternal ages past. This is what our passage says. Jesus is not plan B when things went all wrong. Jesus is the plan. But this plan was hidden from us for ages. It's only been since his death and his resurrection about, you know, the year 30 or so, about 2,000 years ago, that this plan has been revealed to us. You know, the Old Testament hinted at it. The prophets foretold it. And all the Old Testament saints up to Jesus put their hope in this plan that they couldn't see yet. This is what Hebrews 11 is all about. It's about these people who are looking forward to something that God is doing that they can't see yet. We get to see it. We've actually seen this worked out in history. We live in this incredible age where we've seen God come into the world as a human being to redeem us. We've seen him rise from the dead. This has been God's plan for eternity. And the result, in verse 26, is that all the nations might believe and obey him. And you might say, all the nations, because they believe, might obey him. It's the obedience that comes through faith. If we had started back in Romans chapter 1, you'd say, wow, this sounds amazingly familiar. This makes perfect bookends of the book of Romans. Let's flip back there. Go ahead and flip back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets. And just like we were saying, in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. Okay, this is what we've been talking about. This is God's big plan for history. Right, all the way through the book of Romans, we've been seeing that we belong to Jesus through the good news of the gospel. Not by doing, but by trusting in what Christ has done. And then as we started the series, because we've been saved, okay, in view of God's mercy, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Okay, this is God's plan. Okay, to take a nation or a world of lost nations, a world of rebellious sinners, and not just conquer them, he can do that anytime he wants, but to transform them into a people that love him, that serve him, that worship him before his throne. So the end game then is Revelation chapter 7, where you see this picture of all nations, every tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping before the throne of God. This is his plan. This is what he's been working on since day one, that he executed perfectly through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that he's now spreading to the ends of the earth. Is there any wonder that Paul calls him the only wise God? That God alone could have come up with a plan like this to transform a world into a people that loves him. And so we can be assured of a couple of things. Number one, that God has not made any way to be saved besides Jesus. Okay, this has been the plan all along. Okay, don't hope to make it to heaven by being good enough. Okay, it's not going to work. Okay, it's never worked. This has always been the plan. Don't hope that any other religion will save you, or anyone else for that matter. Jesus has always been God's plan of salvation. And second, that God is able to work even through the messed up events of your life, even through the painful stuff, even through the stuff where you really, really blew it, and draw you to Christ. Because if God could work through thousands of years of messed up human history, through all of our bloody wars and our idolatry, in order to bring about this redemption of a people from all nations through his Son, then he's able to take your life, whatever kind of mess it's in, and draw you to himself. So then we come back finally to this practical question, what do we do about this? And the first answer is simply to put your confidence in the God of the gospel. Just keep your eyes focused on him. And you say, well, that was easy. All right, this is the easiest message I've ever had to do. But I mean, really put your confidence in him. I mean, put your confidence in his saving power. Because if I trust in him, then I'm not going to be bent out of shape about my own failures. Right? I mean, my sin grieves me. But I'm not going to develop this insecurity like I can't be accepted by God or that I don't have value as a person because I know that my identity is in Christ alone. I don't have any other hope and nothing can shake that. If other people criticize me, if other people devalue me, it doesn't feel real good, but my confidence is in God, the God who saved me. And so I know that I'm secure. I know that my eternity is secure with him. I also won't obsess about little things in the church that don't go my way. Right? As long as we're centered on the gospel, I'm content. And things don't always go my way. I know they don't always go your way. That's all right. We're centered on the gospel. And as long as we have that, we're on a solid foundation. My confidence is not in rules, it's not in achievements, and it's not in bylaws or rituals. It's in the God who has accomplished his plan of salvation. Does that mean that I get careless about sin? As though trusting in God would make me want to disobey him. On the contrary. Not in order to save me, but in confidence that God has saved me. In view of God's mercy, I offer myself up as a living sacrifice to be holy and pleasing to him. Let's pray. Lord, receive the glory that you deserve. I look at our contribution to our salvation, and I see nothing to praise us about. All the glory goes to you. You've done it alone. It's your work, it's your goodness, it's your power. So, Lord, you alone receive the glory. And I pray that not just while we're in here, not just when we're thinking churchy things, but that as we go out into the world, as we go about our jobs, as we suffer disappointments, or as we get things that we wanted, may we not put our hope in them. As we have interactions with people, relationships with friends and family, may we trust only in your love, your salvation. And God, there are people that don't know you. We know friends and family that are far from you. May we not put hope in their being good. May we not just strive for a peaceful relationship, but may we really desire that they would receive the salvation that we trust in. May we not be content until they've received the same faith and the same salvation that we have as we put our trust in you. God, keep our eyes fixed on you as we go out, as we go into the next sermon series, into Christmas, into the rest of our lives. May you be the center of it all. In Jesus' name, amen.